Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for music this morning. You may have noticed that the title for the message is the same as it has been several other times already, and I apologize. I guess I'm just not creative enough to think of a new title for the same outline, so I just decided, you know what, as long as I'm here in this outline, I'm going to keep it. So we have part number 4 this morning of the blessings for which we must be thankful. Of course, that is taken from Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your bulletin or your Bibles today, you can open there to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, where we find Jesus giving a message to the crowd, what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. Now, it's been several weeks since we were last here. We've had Christmas and New Year's in between. But in our previous message, we were speaking on verses 5 through 8, on a category of blessings which I called blessed nobility. So just to quickly review, we spoke about the blessedness of meekness. And we spoke about how meekness was not, as the world sees it as a weakness or a lack of strength, but rather meekness was that ability to trust in the strength of God, our Savior. And just like Jesus Christ said he was meek and lowly and tender of heart, he was not lacking in any power and in any ability, but rather he trusted in God for his strength. And so we as believers ought to be meek. We ought to allow God to be our strength and not to always have to fight the battles for ourselves. The second in that category of blessed nobility was godly desire. That involves our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is not a physical hunger, a physical thirst, but this is the spiritual desire. This is what we long for, and as opposed to hungering and thirsting after, you know, things of the world, such as pleasure and wealth and power and nice clothing and good looks, hungering and thirsting after things of eternal value, such as God's word and truth and righteousness. And then the last thing in that category we looked at was mercy. The verse number 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we spoke about how we worship a merciful God. We worship a God who has come to this earth as a man in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and he came to give mercy to mankind by paying our penalty of sin on the cross. And so, as we wish to follow our Savior, we too ought to be merciful to others. So we left off in our last time at the blessing of purity. So we're going to begin here this morning in verse number 8. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, one commentator on this passage says that the pure in heart are those whose minds, motives, and principles are pure, who seek not only to have the external actions correct, but who desire to be holy in heart, and who are so. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. those whose minds, motives, and principles are pure. You know, when Jesus spoke these words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When he spoke those words, there were certainly Pharisees and other hypocrites in the crowd whose hearts must have been pricked. People who had been masquerading as the purest of the pure, but inside, Jesus knew who they were. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were whitewashed tombs. Many of their actions, of these Pharisees and others, would be considered pure. In fact, they would be considered the most conservative of the day. And yet their hearts were still like whitewashed tombs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 12, it says this: "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. I don't know if you are familiar with all the new gadgets and features on iPhones and smartphones these days, but there is an interesting little trick you can do with certain apps, and they're known as filters, but you can use your camera and you can select a filter, and then you can point it at someone, and it'll do something funny or strange. I'll just think of one example. There's one that you can put a beard on anybody, right? So you just point your camera at someone, and maybe go around the room, and it doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman or a child, even an infant or a dog sometimes, but it'll put this long flowing white beard on their face. You know, that's kind of what I imagine these Pharisees thought. You know, we're just looking at everyone through the filter of our own righteousness. You know, if we look at you through my filter, and it projects what I say righteousness ought to be, that's what you're going to be. But that's not what they were on the inside. That filter doesn't show the true heart, doesn't show the true person underneath. It can change the hair color, it can put makeup on, it can put a hat on someone, but it doesn't show what's truly there. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Back in 1936, there was a ship that was built in England. Actually, I think it was manufactured at a stockyard in Scotland. Or is it Scotland or Wales? Not sure. But somewhere there in the Great Britain Islands. It's called the Queen Mary. And the Queen Mary at the time was the largest ship to ever cross the ocean. And it served very faithfully and regularly through four decades and a world war until she was retired in 1976 in Long Beach, California. There she was refitted and set up to be basically a floating hotel and a museum and restaurant. And in fact, you can still go there to this day and see all the history on the ship, and you can eat there, you can sleep there on the Queen Mary. But during the conversion from active vessel to museum, these three large smokestacks on the ship were cut off. They were brought down, and they were going to be scraped down and repainted. But as they were on the dock, or at least so I'm told, they crumbled. They fell apart. They were unsalvageable. And you know, one other reason why is because the thing that was holding these smokestacks together was no longer a structure of solid iron on the inside, but it was 30 coats of paint on the outside. 30 coats of paint held these structures together. But that iron on the inside was so deteriorated they had to throw them away. And they put up a facade in their place. But that's the way these Pharisees, these hypocritical individuals would be like. On the outside, they're painted. They look beautiful. They look nice. But on the inside, there's no structure. There's no strength. It's deteriorated. So when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, that's what he meant. They had no substance. They only had an exterior appearance. So what is purity? Why would Jesus say, "Blessed are the pure in heart"? Well, at the risk of maybe oversimplification, purity is thought and behavior that is directly reflective of Christ's perfection. Purity is thought and behavior that is directly reflective of Christ's perfection. Remember, God to the nation of Israel said this over and over again, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be ye holy, for I am holy. Christ is our example. Paul said, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus." Be holy. Be like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 expands upon this idea of reflecting Christ's perfection. And it says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure," as Jesus is pure. The verse before that talks about when Christ comes back, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So if we have this hope, this assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back for us and that we're going to be transformed bodily into a glorified body as Christ's glorified body is, then we want our spirit to be like Christ as well. And daily on this earth now, we'll be working hard to live like Christ, to have Christ-like attitudes, to have Christ-like desires, to be pure in our thoughts. James chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30, verse 5 says. God's word is pure. God is pure. The Son of God is pure. The wisdom that is from above is pure. You get this theme of purity, of holiness coming from God. And the blessing to the pure that we read here is, they shall see God. They shall see God. You know, this blessing is going to be experienced in eternity, for eternity, by every child of God. We get to see him. We get to know him and experience him face to face for eternity. That's tremendous when you think about on the mountain of of the law. When Moses received the law and the mountain was there and smoke and lightning and thunder and fire, and nobody could approach that mountain. But in eternity, we get to see him face to face. God doesn't have to put his hand behind him and cover up our eyes so that we don't see him in his glory. We will see him for who he is, because we'll be like him. Reading from Ephesians 4:13, it looks forward to the time when it says we will all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what a blessing to the pure that they will see God. As we move to the final category of blessing in the Beatitudes, what I'm calling blessed activity, we see that these three actions, or these three areas of blessing, have to do with intentional Christian living, and especially in relationship to people. We're only going to have time to cover the first one this morning, and then next week we will cover the final two Beatitudes. But the first is found in verse number 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, before we talk about what it means to be a peacemaker, we should define what peace is. What is peace? Well, I just looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and essentially there's four main definitions. There's a couple minor definitions as well, but the four main definitions are this. Number one, it is a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from civil disturbances. And, you know, we have laws today. For example, you drive through most little towns and they'll say engine brake ordinance in effect, right? If you're driving a semi-truck, you can't use your Jake brakes. And it's because they want to keep the peace. They want the sound to be quieter. They don't want it to be so noisy as to disturb the peace. We have laws against disorderly conduct, laws against public drunkenness and things like this. And it's all to keep the peace in this sense. Public tranquility or quiet. A second definition of peace is freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. We might call this inner peace. This is when someone would say, well, yeah, I'm at peace with what's going on right now. In other words, they've stopped worrying about it. It's stopped bothering them so much. That's a state of inner peace, a state of freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. A third definition of peace is harmony in personal relationships. Harmony in personal relationships. This would be probably the most commonly thought of peace, especially when you're talking about a peacemaker. Finally, there is peace, which is a state or period of mutual concord between governments. So if you have two nations at war and they sign a peace treaty, there's no longer war. By definition, they are at peace. Okay? So those are the four basic definitions of peace. Now, what I find interesting is that each of these types of peace are observed in the Bible. And so let's look at these four different types of peace, and let's see if we can tie each of these into the idea of peacemaking. The first definition concerning public peace or public order is observed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And in this verse, Paul is exhorting Christians to pray. And he says, pray specifically for civil authorities. Pray for people in government. And why? Why should we pray for such individuals? He says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. But why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. A quiet and peaceable life. That's the first kind of peace that we read about. You ever thought about why law enforcement officers are called peace officers? It's for this very reason. It's their duty, their sworn duty, to preserve public peace. If there's a disturbance in the house next door, you call 911 and you say, hey, there's something going on over here that's not right. And the police officers come, they knock on the door, they enter the house, whatever they need to do in order to stop the criminal activity that is disturbing the peace. They're peace officers. So from a biblical standpoint, at least part of being a peacemaker as a Christian is to be praying for the public officers of peace, whether that be policemen, whether that be state troopers, whether that be people in government and Congress, whether that be our president. We are to be praying for these individuals. We are to be praying. The second definition of peace is this inner peace, this freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. And it's this type of peace is observed in many places throughout God's Word, one of which is Philippians 4, verse number 7. It says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, it will keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Another passage is Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This type of peace is one that is found only through faith and confidence in God and His Word. We talked in Sunday school about, you know, the mocking of the world, you know, saying, you're going to fly like a bird to your mountain, right? Well, they don't know what they're talking about, because our God is a God of omnipotence, of strength. And He will be there to keep us and to guard us and to give us rest and peace. We find that peace through faith and confidence in Him. It's a total at rest. And you know, this type of peace is confusing to the world because from their perspective, it is irrational. It is totally irrational. Think of Stephen on the ground being stoned to death. And yet he was at peace. Because as he was there on his knees being stoned, and he was looking up into heaven, he could see his Father. He could see his Savior. And that's where his focus was. It was not on the stones that were flying in around him. It was only and always on his Savior. So if the walls are crashing down, the floods rising, the winds are beating against us, how can we have peace? Well, just like the parable that Jesus told, the house that is built upon a rock, it's going to stand. If our peace is determined by earthly things, by our finances, by our what's in our cupboards at night, whether you know we're going to have enough to pay our gas bill or to drive to go to grandma's house for Christmas or whatever it might be, if our peace is determined by all of these external things, we're not going to be at peace because something's always going to cause us to worry. But if our peace is found in Jesus Christ and in the steadfastness of the rock, we're going to be at peace. By the way, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. It's not just something we come up with. It's a work of God in our hearts. This is an inner peace that only can result from a relationship with God. The third definition of peace is harmony in personal relationships. When one thinks of a peacemaker, again, this is probably the sort of peace that first comes to mind. And I'm sure all of us have experienced interpersonal conflict at some point in our life. The most painful, the most harmful, and the ones with the furthest reaching consequences are those between loved ones and friends. How many families writhe endlessly in painful conflicts because nobody's willing to work towards peace? How many friendships are destroyed through a prideful conflict? How many churches and believers separate because of silly disputes, unforgiveness, implacable attitudes? Countless. And it's been happening for centuries. One man was writing concerning the beatitude of peacemaking, and he said this: many affirm this blessing with their lips, but in tumultuous times have tended toward the pragmatism of the fight. And he said, peacemaking, I've heard some Christians say, is not practical. Peacemaking isn't practical? You mean peacemaking takes humility? It means admitting when you're wrong? It means granting forgiveness? No, peacemaking is very practical. When you weigh the options and the damage that conflict in your life will do, as opposed to the blessedness of peace, peacemaking is extremely practical. But we must not give peacemaking a false definition, because peacemaking is not the absence of conflict. Okay? Peacemaking is not the absence of conflict. It's not pacifism. It's not appeasement of others. It's not accommodation. Okay? Now, there may be occasions when to get peace, you might, in some circumstances, have to give a little bit here and give a little bit there. Okay? But peacemaking is not appeasement or accommodation. A pastor, Rick Ezel, pastors a Baptist church, I think somewhere in South Carolina, says this. Notice Jesus did not say, blessed are the peace wishers, or the peace hopers, or the peace dreamers, or the peace lovers, or the peace talkers. He said, peace must be made. Peace never happens by chance. A peacemaker is never passive. They always take the initiative. They are up and doing. So peacemaking is an active thing. Peacemaking. Up and doing. Now let's just observe a few scriptures that have to do with conflict. One of those is in James chapter 3. Probably a very familiar passage to us, James chapter 3. And look at verses 13 through 18. It says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, you know, that's the definition of conflict right there. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Okay, so now just going back to what we said earlier, do you see why it's very practical to make peace? Because where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You open up your whole life to evil when you're at strife or when you're striving with someone. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, we talked about that earlier, and then it is peaceable. The wisdom that is from above is peaceable. It's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It doesn't stop there. It's sown in peace of them that make peace. Another passage that's very close in our study of Matthew here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Jesus is talking about anger and reconciliation. And there's something else that's involved with peacemaking. Peacemaking. Probably more often than we would like to admit, this is the critical element in peacemaking. He says in chapter 5, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old that you should not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I guess raka doesn't mean fool. That means, basically it's like a curse. Verse 23, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art on the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So in other words, he's saying, listen, do you want to know how practical peacemaking is? If you aren't at peace with your earthly relations, whether they be family or friends, how can you be at peace with God? Your relationship with people directly affects your relationship with God. And if you're going to come before God and say, God, I'm worshiping you, but, you know, I cheated my brother over here and I don't care, is God going to accept that worship? No, he says, go, make that relationship right. Ask for forgiveness. Pay back what you owe. Make right your relationships with others so that you can have a good relationship with God. So peacemaking involves the confession of our own sin as well as making restitution to those who we have wronged. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is an example of peacemaking to us. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth to bring reconciliation between God and man. Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that Christ is our peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. Now, before we talk about the fourth definition of peace, I just want to note that there is a blessing for the peace, just as there is a blessing for the peacemaker. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Did you know there is a cursing upon the sower of discord? There is blessing upon peacemakers, but there is cursing upon those who cause conflict. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19 tells us one of the seven things that the Lord hates, yea, that are abominations to him. One of those is he that soweth discord among brethren. Conflict, needless conflict, is an abomination to God. There's no reason for it. God is a God of order, not of chaos and confusion. God is a God of peace. He has called us to peace. So let's not be the one who causes disorder. The fourth definition of peace is that state of mutual, or state or period of mutual concord between governments. And you know, this type of peace is actually quite the rarity in the world. And even though we might seem to be at peace right now, in most of our lifetimes, our nation has had at least one, if not more, conflicts. Just in the last 20 years, we have had armed conflicts in Iraq, in Afghanistan, throughout the Middle East with the religious nation of ISIS. You know, and some of these conflicts really are still ongoing. Some of you remember Desert Storm and Vietnam. I'm sure there were other conflicts between there as well, minor conflicts that we were involved in that you can name as well. Conflict between nations is going on constantly. I mean, today there's war between Russia and Ukraine. There's war all over the world. It's constant conflict. So this type of peace is a relative rarity in this world. And in that sense, the Christian has a limited scope of influence when it comes to what we might call world peace. We have a very limited scope of influence. Does that mean we have no influence? No. But it's limited. Because most Christians are not diplomats. You know, it's not most Christians' job to be on the front lines of battle between nations and arguing between governments of nations and saying, hey, if you give us this, we'll give you this and we'll have peace. We'll stop this war. That's not the job of most believers. Now, some it is. And that would be their role to play in peacemaking. But the greatest influence that we as individuals can have in peacemaking is simply by being a good citizen. It's by being a good citizen of the nation in which God has put us. Now, there's two passages I'd like to share with you as we prepare to close. The first is in Psalm 122, verse 6. Psalm 122, verse number 6. Now, you'll note that the primary audience for this psalm was the Jewish nation. But we, of course, can take these principles and extend them to all those who love God and who pray for the peace of Israel. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. You know, God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless those who bless you, and he would curse those who curse you. So yeah, we can have a hand in peacemaking through our prayers for God's people Israel. Because that is ultimately God's plan of peace, is to come and be king in Jerusalem and to rule this world with a rod of iron. And there will be peace between all nations. Okay, one other passage is Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. And this was written to the captives of Israel who had been taken captive into Babylon. And presumably to those who were godly. And this was the instruction. Jeremiah 29, 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. So be a good citizen. Be a godly citizen. Seek the peace of your town. Seek the peace of your state, of your country. And where a godly way is appropriate. That doesn't mean, again, we accommodate to sinful agendas. That doesn't mean we pacify the lustful, sinful desires of the world. We seek the peace of our nation by seeking what actually is good for it. And what is good for our nation? Well, they need Christ. People need Christ. We would have a more peaceful nation were more people believers, I'm sure. There'd certainly be less rioting in the streets and murders and things like this if people knew the Lord. So what is this blessing of peacemaking? Well, it's that we will be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Closing with this verse from Isaiah, or from 1 Corinthians 14:33. First Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." All those who endeavor to promote peace are like God. They shall be called the children of God. All those who endeavor to promote peace are worthy to be called God's children. That is the blessing of peacemaking. And again, it's not peacemaking as the world would think, where, you know, you try to get five denominations of churches that are totally different and combine them into one world churches and governments and all these things. That's not the type of peace that God's talking about. But true peace with God and between men. We're going to close with that this morning. Next week, we will finish off the Beatitudes by looking at loyal affliction and identifying suffering. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here and to hear your word. We pray that you would use it in our hearts and minds. Lord, first of all, may we be pure of heart, pure of thought. May we be like you. You are totally holy and pure and righteous and sinless. And Lord, Lord, you call us to be holy as well. Lord, we just ask that we would be enabled by you to do so, knowing that one day in heaven we will be perfect in your sight. Lord, we also pray that we might be peacemakers. Lord, if there's conflict in our homes, our families, our churches, that we might be part of the solution to point people to you, to ask forgiveness for sin, to make restitution when we have wronged others, that we might be part of the solution of peace and not pridefulness and conflict that is not glorifying to you. Lord, may we seek the peace of this nation and the peace of your people, Israel, that we might receive your blessing as well and be called the children of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.